beloved Anderson. Because we observe the Christ and are buried the Christ and are witnessed the Christ, exceeding this from our members, as far as the souls of sin, that we once served, we have died to that old self, but now our members are alive unto God. They are the free, willing, and dying, devoted members, totally to His achieving in our members. But then in verses 6 to 8, He speaks of a change in the moment, in the moment. So it seems that the wrath of God comes on the spirit of disobedience. By the way, the service of fellow believers, in verse 6, we have God's turned wrath. In verse 8, we have man's evil wrath. But now we also put up with his anger wrath. In verse 6, we have God's turned wrath. In verse 8, we have man's evil, man's ongoing wrath. So which things did the wrath of God come from the children of disobedience? That word children means son. The word children in the scripture denotes relationship. The word son denotes character. So it's the character of disobedience brought before us here. In the which he also walked sometimes when he lived in it. Now, sometimes, the time thou past life, we lived in the world. That was before we were saved, we hadn't died with Christ. So we were alive in the world. And when we were alive in the world, we lived for the things of the world, in the which we also walked from time when we lived. When we were alive in the world, we walked after the world, and we walked after its habits, its evils, its needs. Someone said, but Mr. Bell, I never walked in those dreadful things that you've just been reading about, in verse 5, and in verse 8. I never walked in those dreadful things. But listen, that was the potentiality. The seeds of that were gone now. And if we were kept from those things, it was only by the restraining hand of God. Left ourselves, we'd have given away to these things altogether. Yes, and if we've been kept from them, it's only by the restraining power of God. I read recently about Japan. Japan is a country where they have a very strict and very rigorous form of discipline. I think it seems to be a too strict. But never mind, that's not the point that I'm just thinking of just now. There is a province in Japan where they slacken that discipline. They slacken the restraint. And that portion of Japan has gone wild and evil because the restraint is gone. Oh, beloved, in our unsaved days, the tendency is with all the We have a nature which is utterly and wholly evil. And if we are kept from giving on to it, it was only by the restraining power of God. It was only by the restraining power of God. Well then, in which we also walk sometimes when we lived in them. Once we were alive in the world, and we walked in the ways of truth. But now, we are dead to the world, and so he wants us to walk in the ways of holiness. But now he also put us on. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication of your mouth. Anger, the chronic sin, the characteristic sin. Wrath, the occasional sin. Malice, blasphemy. Malice in thought, blasphemy in word. Filthy communication, that which we pass on to others. Anger, the chronic sin. Wrath, the occasional sin. Malice in thought, blasphemy in word, filthy communication, that which is passed on to us. Now he says, put off all these things. It seems it's from your life. Sometime you walked in them, but now not. Now we've been forgiven, now we are justified, now we are Gentile sinners brought now. Now we are united to Christ, we are members of his body, now we are alive in him. Now we've got new life, a human life, a man of God's life now. Now, a change has come over us all together. Well then, let that change of the moment be reflected in its change. Since we are new people, let's live a life that's new and distinct and different all together. You notice, brothers, before we read that section about the new moment, notice the contrast between verse 5 and verse it's the attitude towards others. In verse 5, it was the attitude towards ourselves. In verse 8, it was the attitude towards others. Anger, that's something with others. Wrath, that's something towards others. Malice, something towards others. Blasphemy, filthy community. Now, in verse 5, he says, put away evil in regard to yourselves. In verse 8, he says, put away evil in regard to them. It's the affections in verse 5, it's the attitude towards others in verse 8. So then, in verses 6 to 8, we have the Christian life in relation to the new moon. It's the new life in relation to the members in verse 5. It's the new life in relation to the moment in verses 6 to 8. Now in verses 9 to 14, it's the new man, the new man. Lie not one to another, seeing that we have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man. Just before we look at that in detail, fellow believers, let us run down this section and notice the characteristics of the new man. The characteristics of the new man are truth, verse 9. Lie not one to another, seeing that we have put off the old man with his deeds. Truth, verse 9. Knowledge, verse 10. Which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created it. Unity, verse 11, is neither Jew nor Greek, and so on. Compassion, verse 12, kindness, humbleness of mind, and so forth, compassion. Restraint, verse 13, forbearing one another in love. Charity, love, verse 14. Now then, going back, verse 9, the characteristics of the new man are truth, lie not one to another, verse 9. Knowledge, verse 10, renewed in knowledge. Unity, verse 11, neither Jew nor Greek. Compassion, verse 12, mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, and soul. Restraint, verse 13, forbearing one another in love. And charity, divine love, verse 14, put on charity. Charity means love, which is the bond of charity. These are the beautiful characteristics of the new man. However, let's look at it. Lie not one to another, seeing that we have put off the old man with his deeds, verse 10, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created. Where did we put off the old man? And where did we put on the new man? Beloved, we did that in the act of baptism. When you and I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ's death was counted as our death. His burial was counted as our burial. His resurrection was counted as our resurrection. As the old sinful evil man, we died with Christ. But we rose with Christ as a new man in Christ, not seeing ourselves, but seeing him. The old man died at the cross, and the new man rose with Christ from the tomb. But now, when we were baptized, we publicly proclaimed that. So baptism was the putting off of the old man and the putting on of the new man. When I went down in those waters of baptism, I showed that my old man had died in Christ. When I rose from the waters of baptism, I showed that now in the sight of God, I was a new man in Christ. Baptism then was the public putting off of the old man and putting on of the new. You know, the figure of putting off and putting on, it's the figure of a garment. You put off your clothes, you put on your clothes. Now, clothes are for display. Clothes are that which people can see about it. People around, they notice the clothes that we are wearing. It has to do with display, manifestation. Well then, in baptism, I displayed that I shed the old man. In coming out of the waters, I displayed that I now had a new garment. I was seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well then, he says, lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. As a new man in Christ, I must have new conversations. I must not lie to my brethren and sisters in the Lord. I must have truth in the inward part. Then verse 10, and he hath put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created it. Now, I have been made a new man.
I thought that brought in baptism. But God has made it an inward reality. He says you put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him. What does God mean by that?
It's not only outward, but it's inward. When I trusted Christ, I died with Christ, I was buried with Christ, I was raised with Christ, in him. But God made it good in me. The new man which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. God there and then recreated me, the moment I believed. He changed and transformed me. I was born again. So there was born within me. A new man, renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created. So that it wasn't only that positionally, I was a new man in Christ, but actually, in verity, in reality, there was a new man created within me. After my standing, I was a new man in Christ. After the realization of it, I was a new man in myself. A new man in Christ by being identified with him. A new man wrought in me by the regenerating power of the Holy Ghost. And now, you have put on the new man which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. What must characterize me now? Oh well, I've been made a new man, so I must go in for the new knowledge. I must go in for the new knowledge, the knowledge of God and all that is associated with it. But then he goes on, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. This experience of being a new man in Christ, this experience of being risen with Christ, it isn't peculiarly mine, but it belongs to every Christian. I haven't got any more than you. I'm no more a new man than you're a new man. I'm no more risen with Christ than you're risen with Christ. It's something true with all. So then, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. This is the birthright of every Christian. So there are no distinctions in the body of Christ. Now notice what he says. There's neither Greek nor Jew, no racial distinction, no racial distinction. Circumcision nor uncircumcision, no religious distinction. Barbarian nor Scythian, no cultural distinction. Bond nor free, no social distinction. But Christ is all and in all. There's neither Greek nor Jew, no racial distinction. There's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, no religious distinction. Barbarian nor Scythian, no cultural distinction. Bond nor free, no social distinction. But Christ is all and in all. Christ is all the position and in all the power. Oh, beloved, what a happy, wonderful privilege that is into which you and I are brought. But now, in verses 9 to 11, he's been telling us that we are new men. In verses 9 to 11, he's been telling us that we are new men. But now, you can't have a new man in your old clothes, can you? We are new men in Christ, but you can't have the new man in the old garment. So now in verse 12 he says, put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Beloved, we are new men in Christ, so we must wear new garments. What garments? The garments of a godly character, the garments of holiness in Christ Jesus. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God. You know, the word elect always has the word preciousness. Well, we are God's elect, so he wants to see in us that precious character. Holy and beloved. Holy in ourselves, beloved in relation to the Lord. Bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Mercy should be our attitude to those who offend. Kindness should be our attitude to those who don't offend us. Humbleness of mind in regard to ourselves, meekness in regard to others, long suffering is a continuance in this path. Mercy to those who offend, kindness to those who don't offend. Humbleness of mind in regard to ourselves, meekness in regard to others, long suffering,
the continuance in this Son. Now, in verse 12, he's spoken of the attributes, the characteristics. Now, in verse 13, he speaks of the actions, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do he. Oh, beloved, he has that new life that would characterize the new man, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do he. May I pause and mention once again, which I so often mention, what an advance this is on the prayer of the Lord toward the disciples. In Matthew 6, the Lord taught them, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Ah, but now, it's not as in Matthew 6. It's not forgive that you might be forgiven. It's forgive because you have been forgiven. Oh, what a difference. In Matthew 6, Christ hadn't died. The means of grace hadn't come in. So then it was forgive that you might be forgiven. But now, by grace, it's forgive because you have been forgiven. Even as Christ forgave you, so also to you. May I say, fellow believers, that forgiveness in the Christian life, individually, is always unconditional. Forgiveness in the Christian life is always unconditional. If my brother has offended me, I say, well, if he comes and makes that acknowledgement, I'll forgive him. No, no. That was true when the Lord was on earth. But now, when Christ has gone to God's right hand, it's as Christ forgave you, so also to you. Unconditionally, and if my brother never confessed his wrongdoing, if he never apologizes for that unkind word, God said, forgive him never. As Christ forgave you, so also do you. Where a brother died recently, who injured me very, very recently. I sought God's grace to forgive that brother, and to be as kind to him as ever I could be, and just the other week, the Lord took him home. That brother never made any confession of the wrong that he's done me, of the injury that he's done to me over 23 years. He's never made any confession about it, but God helped me. If you forgive me talking about myself, God helped me in all those 23 years to forgive that brother. And after the wrong he's done, well, that Lord will put right to the judgment of Christ. We need worry about that. The Lord will put things right there, and we just leave it in his hands. As Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And then he says, and above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Now, remembering, fellow believers, that in verses 9 to 11 we have the new man. In verses 12 to 14 we have the new proof for the new man. Well then, in verse 14, and above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. You know, an Easterner, but when he put his clothes on, he put on the robe that went next to the body, and then he put on the outer robe that went over that. He put on the various robes, and then the last thing he did was to take a girdle and wrap this girdle around his waist and fasten all the garments together. Now God says, when you put on all these moral garments, here's the girdle, on top of all these things, on top of them all, as he would say, corrosive. On top of all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. You see, everything else in place. When he put on all his different garments, he took the girdle and bound it round them and fastened them all together, and it held everything in place. Now God says, when you put all these moral garments on, here's the last one. Put on charity, which is the girdle that keeps everything together. Now I need not tell you that the word charity is the word love. Oh, beloved, love. It's divine love. You have the word for divine love. Love, divine love in the Christian. That's the journal that holds everything up, everything in place. Now, if love isn't working enough, then everything's out with you. If a man didn't put on his girdle, well, his robes fell loose and they flopped about and flipped about all over. They're all out of place and out of joint and out of gear. But if he had his girdle on, it kept everything back. Oh, beloved, if that holy, true, pure love of God is applied by your feelings, why, it'll keep everything else in place. Now, a man put on his garments every day, and he bound them with the girdle every day. Well, said God, every day when you are, let's put on these moral garments, and let us bind them together with the girdle of love, the new garments for the new man. But now, finally, We've spoken about the threefold glory of the Christian life and the threefold ground of the Christian life, just as we told the threefold guidance in the Christian life. And let the peace of God rule in your heart, in which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the peace of God rule in your heart. That word rule is a word which means arbitrate or decide. Let the peace of God decide in your heart. Young Christian, you often ask, how can I know the will of God? But here's how to know it. Let the peace of God rule, arbitrate, decide in your heart. I said to myself, well, shall I do this or shall I do that? Which could I do with the peace of God still in my heart? If I do that, would I have an uncomfortable feeling that I wasn't acting in peace with God? If I did this, would I have the serene, happy feeling that I was in line with God's will? Let the peace of God decide it. Which could you do and still enjoy the peace of God? Let the peace of God decide arbitrarily in my heart. Sometimes in my Christian life, and I'm sure it's with us all, I've acted in a certain way, and I've had an uncomfortable feeling about it. I've not been happy about it. I've acted out of line with the will of God, out of conformity with His blessed will. Oh, child of God, don't let that. Let the peace of God decide arbitrarily, show us the way in our hearts. Well, here's the finding of the peace of God. And then, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Here's the direction of the word of Christ. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the word of Christ work through you. Let the word of Christ operate in your heart, working through us. But if the word of Christ dwells in you richly, how will it work? Teaching and admonishing one another. Oh, beloved, if the word of Christ is dwelling in us richly, we'll be helped with one another. We'll teach and admonish one another. Now, that's how the word of Christ will work in relation to our brethren. But then he tells how the word of Christ will work in relation to God. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, sitting with grace in your heart. If the word of Christ is working in you, it will work out in teaching and admonishing one another. And then it will work out in singing praises unto God. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, sing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Now, psalms in the Bible always have to do with spiritual experience. Spiritual experience. Hymns in the Bible always have to do with spiritual exercise. Songs in the Bible always have to do with spiritual exaltation. The psalms of spiritual experience. The hymns of spiritual exercise. The spiritual songs of spiritual exaltation. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. What do you mean by speaking about grace in your heart? Why, it says the grace of God is to hit our heart, that it makes us sing. So now, in verse 15 he said, let the peace of God rule in your heart. In verse 16 he said, let the grace of God be found in your heart. And then finally, and whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. In verse 15, we have the decision of the peace of God. In verse 16, we have the direction of the word of Christ. In verse 17, we have the domination of the name of the Lord. Verse 15, the decision of the peace of God. Verse 16, the direction of the word of Christ. Verse 17, the domination of the name of the Lord. What will we do in word or deed? Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Oh, beloved, if I'm walking in this blessed passage, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will dominate my life, ruling, regulating, controlling, and my whole life will be subject to this acid test. Is it in the name of the Lord?
Mr. Bell now moves on to the 17th verse of chapter 3 and deals with the portion 17 to the end of chapter 3.
Turn then to the third chapter of the Epistle to the Colossians. Third chapter of the Epistle to the Colossians. Verse 17. You'll notice we are starting with verse 17, which was the last verse of our message this morning. However, we're starting with verse 17 again for a particular reason, which will be apparent as we go on. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for it is well pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters, according to the flesh. Not with eye service of men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. And there is no respect of persons. The first verse of chapter 14, Masters, give of your servant that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Now, fellow believers, we come on to the second part of the chapter. In the first part of the chapter, from verse 1 to 17, we read about the inworking of the new life in Christ. The inworking of the new life in Christ. How, as those who have been risen with Christ, as those who have been renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, that new life was to work in us to God's pleasure. But now from verse 17 to verse 25, the last verse, we have the outworking of the new life. In verses 1 to 17, we have the inworking of the new life. In verses 17 to 25, we have the outworking of the new life. How does it work out? Well, if I'm a wife, it works out in the way I treat my husband. If I'm a husband, it works out in the way I love my wife. If I'm a child, it works out in the way I obey my parents. If I'm a servant, it works out in the way I labor for my master. If I'm a master, it works out in the way I reward my servant. So now, in verses 1 to 17, we have the inworking of the new life. In verse 17, the end of the chapter, verse 25, we have the outworking of the new life. Again, in verses 1 to 17, we read about Christ. If ye then be risen with Christ, set your affection on things above, and then Christ with our life shall appear, and your life is with Christ in God, in Christ. But in the latter part of the chapter, from verse 17 to verse 25, it's the Lord, the Lord. Notice, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husband, as it is fit in the Lord. Children, obey your parents, for this is well pleasing in the Lord, and so on. What does he do with hearty as to the Lord? So in verses 1 to 17, it's the Christian life in the nation of Christ in that case. In verses 17 to 25, it's the Christian life in the nation of the Lord in that case. Now, I want to say this too, fellow believers. You remember last year when we were here and we were looking at the Ephesian epistle in September of last year, we spoke upon the same features of the Christian life as they outlined in Ephesians chapter 5. There too we had the wives and the husbands, the children and the parents, the servants and the masters, just as we have here in the Colossian epistle. But there was a difference. In the Ephesian epistle it was connected with the church. Wives, the subject of their own husbands, said Ephesians, as the church is subject to Christ. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church. Then he goes on, he says, Christ is the head of the church, and he's the savior of the body. So that, in Ephesians, the truth of the relationships of husbands and wives and children and parents is connected with Christ and the church. Here in Colossians, the truth of the relationship of husbands and wives and parents and children born is connected with him as Lord in his kingdom, as Lord in his kingdom. You remember we read in chapter 1 that we were transmitted the kingdom of the Son of God's love. Now Christ is Lord in that kingdom. He's Christ in the church, he's Lord in the kingdom. Now, the Ephesian epistle connected the relationship to persons and bodies and parents and children and servants and masters with Christ in his church. The Colossian epistle presents those same factors with Jesus as Lord in his kingdom. Lord in his kingdom. Now, when we turn to Peter's epistle, Peter's first epistle chapter 3, Peter again takes up these things. Peter takes up by the Spirit of God the relationship to wives and husbands and children and parents and servants and masters. Peter takes up again. But he doesn't deal with the spoils of Colossians. He doesn't connect it with Christ in the church. I beg your pardon. As Paul does in Ephesians, he doesn't connect it with Christ in the church. He doesn't deal with the soldiers in Colossians. He doesn't connect it with the Lord in his kingdom. How does Peter deal with it? He deals with it in relation to prosperity in our earthly life. In relation to prosperity in our earthly life. He says to the husband, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, that your prayers do not hinder. That your prayers do not hinder. Then he goes on and he quotes Psalm 34, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. So the Peter's inspired argument in 1 Peter 3 is this: if the wife is submitted to her husband, if the husband cherishes his wife, if the children obey their parents, they will enjoy the blessing of the Lord down here on earth. Well now, in Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, 1 Peter 3, these same practical realities are dealt with. But in Ephesians 5, it's connected with Christ and his church. In Colossians 3, it's connected with the Lord and his kingdom. In the 1 Peter 3, it's connected with the prosperity of the earthly life, blessing down here. Then I want you to notice, fellow believers, this, if you please, that in the portion that we read together, it says, verse 17, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and Father by him. Now he is the mastery of our life. Whatsoever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Let Christ, let the Lord Jesus be the master of our life. Then, verse 23, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily after the Lord, and not as a man. He is the measure of our life. Verse 17, whatsoever you do, do it in the name of the Lord, the master of our life. Verse 23, whatsoever you do, do it heartily, the measure of our life. To what extent can I serve the Lord? To what extent can I please the Lord? To what extent can I seek to obey the Lord? Why, I should seek to do it heartily, unreserved, unchecked, free, unlimited, unstinted, your measure of obedience to himself. Well now, will you bear with me then, fellow believers, as I repeat what I have said, just by way of introduction. In verses 1 to 17, we have the inworking of the new life. In verses 17 to 25, we have the outworking of the new life. In verses 1 to 17, we have the Christian life in relation to Christ. In verses 17 to 25, we have the Christian life in relation to the Lord. Paul covers the same ground that he covers in the latter part of this chapter, in Ephesians also, and in 1 Peter. But in Ephesians, he connects it with Christ and his church. Here he connects it with the Lord and his kingdom. And in 1 Peter, he connects it with the blessedness of our earthly life, spiritual prosperity. There's just one other thing I would mention before we seek to itemize the chapter. Colossians 3 begins with an inheritance in heaven. If ye then be risen with Christ, speak those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. But it ends with a reward in heaven. Verse 24, 23. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. It ends with a reward in heaven. verse 1 of chapter 4, Master, give us your servant that which is just and equal, knowing that we also have a master in heaven. Now, our portion tonight then begins Colossians 3 and 1 with an inheritance in heaven, and it ends Colossians 4 and 1 with a master in heaven. Oh, beloved, we begin with an inheritance in heaven. That process, true and certain process. We end with a reward in heaven. That's potential. It can be. And inheritance in heaven, that's a prospect. It's sure to be. Nothing can alter. It's sure to be. But a reward in heaven, that's potential. It can be. But it depends upon you and me. Well now, I want you then to repeat, to look at these things together. Verse 18, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. You notice, beloved, that God starts at the bottom and works up. The wife, who has to be subject. God doesn't start with the husband who has to be head, he starts with the wife who has to be subject. Then, the same with the family. God doesn't start with the fathers who have to control their children, he starts with the children who have to obey their fathers. He works up from the children to the fathers. Then concerning the servant and master. He doesn't start with the master. He starts with the servant and he works up from the master. Works up from the wife to the husband. From the children to the parents. From the servant to the master. You and I, if we'd been like this, we'd have worked down. The husbands and wives. The parents and children. The masters and servants. God doesn't work up. It's the wives and husbands. The children and parents. The servants and masters. Why is that? Well, God always goes to the root of the things, people. God always goes to the very heart and core of things. And God always starts from the bottom and works up there. Again, God's plan is always for the very least. The wife who needs to be in subjection, he puts her first. The children who need to obey their parents, he puts them first. The servants who need to obey their masters, he puts them first. It's God's wonderful way of working. Well now, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. This verse teaches us three things about the wives. First, there's submission. Wives, submit yourselves. Then there's surrender, yieldedness unto your own husband. Then there's suitability as it is fit in the Lord. Submission, surrender, suitability. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husband. Now, here, dear wives, we've got to come on to that very delicate subject. I always seem to be coming back to it when I come to Lancer Beck, and I don't know why, but it always seems to be the path that I'm led into. And you know, as I've said before, it's particularly difficult for me, being an eccentric old bachelor, it's particularly difficult for me, but here it's in the Word, and graciously and forbearingly and lovingly, we must seek to give it to us. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husband. What is that word submission? Well, submission is something that we don't like. Submission is to yield to someone else. That involves the setting aside of pride. It involves the setting aside of obstinacy. It involves the setting aside of self-will. Why submit? Yield yourself to your husband. Oh, dear Christian wife. This is what God wants you to do. Setting aside pride. Setting aside obstinacy. Setting aside self-will. He wants you to submit your husband. Now, this isn't very popular today. In these days of feminine equality and so forth, it's something that's inclined to be discounted. But it's there in the book. It's in God's Word. And it's what our blessed Lord wants of you and of me. Dear Christian sister, God says, submit. It's the submission, the yieldedness of the wife to the husband. He says, you love the Lord? Is Christ all to you? Then he asks you for his submission. Your husband. You know what that means? Submission to your husband. It means that you'll do what he says. Yes, it means that. It means obedience. It means that you not argue or struggle against it. See that? It means that you not seek to have your own way. Yes. It means that you won't seek, as some dear Christian wife forgive me saying it, I say it tenderly. It means that you won't seek, that you won't, as some Christian wives be forever arguing it and contradicting and correcting your husband. It means that you won't ever show or expose your husband, as I've seen some Christian wives. It means utter yieldedness. Now you see that's a very, very big thing. Yes, but it's the great Lord. It's the great Almighty Lord who asks you this here, who asks it of you here at Christmas. First then there's submission, but then there's surrender. Of your own husband. You know, dear sisters, it's easy to admire a wife who is obedient to a husband. That is, for a Christian wife to look at another woman and say, oh yes, Mrs. So-and-so, she's a grand Christian. She obeys her husband. It's easy to admire another woman obeying her husband. But God says, submit yourself unto your own. All dear Christians says that this comes right home. God wants you not merely to be an idealist, not merely to admire in sin, but to work them out in your life. And brothers and sisters, to be surrendered in obedience to your own. You know, to set aside God's order can only be catastrophic. It can only be damaging and deleterious in the Christian life. It can only have a harmful effect. It says, God wants you to surrender your will in willing, loving, obedience to your husband. But some sister says, yes, but supposing my husband would have me do something that's evil. You notice that this obedience is in the Lord. And if, of course, your husband should set you, should seek to get you to do something which is evil, that would be contrary to the Lordship of Christ. And so, of course, you couldn't do that. The Lord must come first. But what would that provide you? With that explanation, God wants you to be surrendered, yielded to your husband. But thirdly, he speaks of the suitability, as it is fit in the Lord. As it is fit in the Lord. You know, beloved, if Christ is Lord of our lives, then it will be a comparatively easy matter for dear women to be subject to their husband. If we yield it to Christ, if we yield our will to Him, why, that's the battle decided. That's the issue for us. We've had that victory with Him, we've yielded to the Lordship of Christ. So after that, it will be relatively easy to yield to our husband. Now, Christian women, Christian wives, you love the Lord, you adore Him, you honor Him, well, here's the expression of it. Here's the proof of it. In your own family life, by that yieldedness to your husband. So, verse speaks to the dear women about the submission, the surrender, the fusion. The submission, why submit yourself? The surrender to your own husband. Surrender in the domestic life. As the suitability as it is fit in the Lord. Says the Lord Jesus, sisters, you believe that I am Lord? Yes. Your husband is an expression of that Lordship. Therefore, in bound to your authority, your husband, you acknowledge the Lordship of Christ. It's fit, it's suitable in the Lord. Then he goes on to speak about the husband. Husband, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Our verse here tells us two things. The satisfaction of the husbands in their wives and the sweetness of the husband's daughter. The satisfaction of the husbands in their wives. Husband, love your wives. And the sweetness of the husband towards their wives. Be not bitter against them. Husband, love your wife. Your wife may be growing old. She may not have that winsome, fair, attractive beauty that she had when she was your keeper. There may not be that same freshness and charm about her that once there was. Yet, says the Lord, husbands, love your wife. Her body may show marks of decay, but her heart is still the same towards you. She still cares for you, as she did in the former years. And you know, true Christian love is not the love merely of a physical attraction. It's the love of heart to heart. It's the love of soul to soul. Husband, love. God wants you to find constantly through the years, may not only constantly but increasingly through the years, that satisfaction in your wife. I emphasize this to the dear husband, and I ask them to bear with me in so doing, because in these days of the loosening of moral chains, in these days of the setting aside of moral convention, there is a tendency, even for Christians, to forget the matter of affection and love and faithfulness to their wives. Oh, may God help us be a husband here, that those of us who have wives will ever recognize them as the treasure and priceless possession, priceless gift they are from God, and seek to love them all. But you see, my wife, she's neglectful, she's careless, she's inconsiderate, she's selfish. Beloved, husbands love your wife. She's your possession. She belongs to you. Whatever her feelings may be, then as the priceless possession that God has given you, husbands love your wife. It's the satisfaction of husbands in their wives. But then, guys, and be not bitter against them. Oh, here's the sweetness of the attitude of the husband to the wife. Be not bitter against them. That means that there'll be no bitter remarks. There'll be no sarcasm. There'll be no cynicism. There'll be no caustic rejoinder. There'll be no wrangling and quarreling and bickering in the conjugal life. Be not bitter against them. Dear Christian husbands, all for the cultivation of that attitude of sweetness, tender, kind love towards your wife. That love that ever seeks to please her. That love that ever seeks to cherish her. That love that ever seeks to consider her. That love that ever seeks to display to her the glory of the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. The satisfaction in your wife and the sweetness towards your wife. But then we go on to the children. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well pleasing unto the Lord. You notice that God says to the children, pleasing. Children, obey your parents. Yes, the object of obedience. Obey your parents in all things. Yes, the order of obedience. For this is well pleasing unto the Lord. Yes, the outcome of obedience. Obedience, its object, its order, its outcome. Children, obey your parents in all things. Incidentally, they showed that there were children in the selection of sentence. People sometimes say to me, children of 13 or 14 who have believed in the Lord Jesus, can they be baptized? Oh, yes, certainly. If you're sure that they're truly believing, certainly they can be baptized and they can be in assembly fellowship at those ages. For here we have at the Colossian assembly and in the Ephesian assembly, children who are in fellowship. And Paul addresses them. So we have every reason scripturally for young children. I don't in infants, I don't mean toddlers, of course, but young children who are growing up into the realm of teenagers, young children to be numbered in the fellowship of God's people. I cannot point you to a particular age. I cannot say this is the age or that is the age, because it depends on the constitution of the child. It depends on what we see of Christ in the child. But certainly there were children in the assembly. Now, children, obey your parents. Dear young people, here's the acid test of Christian faithfulness and goodness in the Christian life. You know, a little while ago I was over in Northern Ireland, and I was staying in the house of a brother, and he had a daughter growing up to be about 20, and he told me the history of that daughter. He had brought her up carefully and well as far as material things were concerned. Then he sent her away to a big private school, I'm not mentioning the name of the school, a Christian school, and there she'd been many years in this school, and she'd been educated and socialized and taught Christian teaching and so forth. And then she came home. And never in all my Christian life have I seen the shocking rudeness and disobedience and intractability and unruliness of that child to a slave. That was a girl in fellowship. That was a young woman in an assembly. A young woman who had all the advantages of Christian education. There she was, absolutely rebellious, downright impertinent, absolutely rude to her parents. All things of God. Dear young people who are here tonight, here's the test of your love for Christ. Children, obey your parents. Oh, but you see, these are not indeed. Doesn't enter into a fellow believer's. God said, obey your parents. He said nothing about the modern day. Oh, but you see, ideas have changed now. And it's different since my father and mother were young. Beloved, God said, obey your parents. It's the plain word of God. Oh, but you see, I'm cleverer than my parents. I know better than my parents. Well, you might think so. One day you might think very differently. But you might think that now. Nevertheless, God says, children, obey your parents. Dear young people, young fellows, young girls who are in this meeting, here tonight, I ask you, lovingly and tenderly, and God help you to do it, obey your parents. Let that be the object of your obedience to those who are your parents. But you see, why should I obey them? Well, because you were born from them. And having been born from them, you belong to them. It's a moral right. You are begotten into life through your parents. Therefore, you belong to them. Now, since you belong to them, well, then yield them that unqualified, undemurring, unrebellious obedience. You know, one of the things that I find most difficult to do is the fact that in so many Christian homes, there are disobedient, unruly children. In fact, I want you to forgive me saying this, I don't say beautifully or anything like that, I say it tenderly and lovingly. It's a rarity nowadays, in Christian homes, to see a well brought up son. It's a rarity. One doesn't often find it. Dear young people, you forgive me saying all this, won't you? But I say it in love for all of you. If you want to show with you that you love the Lord, obey your parents. But now it speaks of the order of disobedience. When shall I obey my parents? In what direction? How? In what way? Obey your parents in all things. Oh, here's the order of obedience. Obey your parents in all things. Of course, I said before, it's in the Lord. So it doesn't mean an evil thing. But with that qualification, obey your parents in all things. All dear young Christians, remember this. If we're not obedient to our parents, we can never be a fit witness for Christ. If we are not obedient to our parents, we can never serve the Lord accurately. If we are not obedient to our parents, we can never glorify you. Young brother, young girl, young lad, here's the call from God. An absolute obedience to your faith. But then finally, he spoke of the object of obedience and the order of obedience. But now he speaks of the outcome of obedience. For this, he says, is well-pleasing unto the Lord. This is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Now, we love the Lord who died for us. We love the Lord who shed his blood for us. We love the Lord who suffered his bread and died on the cross, and we want to please him. Well, young people, here's the way to please him. Obey your parents in all things. The object, the order, and the outcome will be the object of our parents. The order in all things. The outcome, this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Father, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be utterly discouraged. You know the story of the father here rather than the mother. It's not often that you find a mother provoking her children to anger, but you do sometimes find a father provoking his children to anger. Now, dear Christian father, God asks of you two things. Control yourself and care for your children. Control yourself. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger. Care for your children, lest they be discouraged. I think I've told you before, I have a friend at home. He has one child, a lad about 19 or 20. And my friend has a passionate temper. And his child is getting very unruly, very upset. And sometimes my friend gets away with his passionate, inveterate temper. One day just recently I said to him, George, your child can do something that's impossible. He said, what's that, honey? I said, you're trying to discipline your child without ever having disciplined yourself. You're trying to exercise child discipline without ever having exercised self-discipline. Now, unless you can control that irate, irascible temper, unless you can quell those dark passions and exercise the purity and the gentleness of Christ, you'll never be able to discipline or correct or control that unruly boy. Dear Christian parents, there must be control of ourselves and then care for our children. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger. Fathers, don't let us be revengeful, bitter, spiteful, malicious, hatred towards our children. I know it can be. It can be so easy. The fathers and the children belong to two different generations. As the father springing from a past generation, he's sometimes inclined to resent the child of the present generation. And grumbling and bitterness from him. All we are Christian fathers. All will be self-controlled, self-discipline in your care for your children. Now, he speaks first of all of the control of the father, and then he speaks of the care for the children. Lest they be discouraged. Oh dear fathers, so is that everything you do and say will encourage your children in the ways of God. That boy is yours, that girl is yours. Let your life be so lived before them that everything about you will encourage. It will encourage your boy or your girl first to turn to Christ the Savior and then to be yielded and devoted to him as disciples. Christian Father, God wants from you that control of yourself on the one hand and that care of your children on the other. But then he goes on to speak of the servant. And concerning the servant, he says four things. Servant, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not that I servant of men, Jesus, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. He asks for whatsoever ye do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men. He has recognition of the Lord. Recognition of the Lord. Then the following verse. Knowing that of the Lord he shall receive the reward. Here's the reward that is to come. And then the last verse. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he has done, and there is no respect of persons. He has the possibility of reduction. The possibility of reduction. Our reward being reduced in a coming day. First, verse 22, the servants and their reverence for the Lord. Then verse 23, the servants and their, I beg your pardon. Verse 22, the servants and their reverence for God. Verse 23, the servants and their recognition of the Lord. Verse 24, the servants and their receiving of the reward. Verse 25, the servants and the possibility of a reduction in that coming day. Servants, obey all things to your master. What kind of obedience shall I give? Not with eye service, not with external obedience, but in singleness of heart, hearing God. Let my obedience to my master be not that which merely meets the eye, not that which merely catches the attention, but that which is done in singleness of heart, real, sincere obedience to my master. Well, says someone, I'm working a taxi, and I don't think I get a fair fee. I don't think my wage is adequate. The conditions aren't good. My master is overbearing. And you ask me to obey and to serve him. Not an eye service. Not that which just meets the eye, but real, genuine, hard, good, solid work of the heart. You ask me to do that? Yes. How can I do it? In singleness of heart, fearing God. Oh, beloved, here's the reverence for God in our service. The reverence for God in our service. Beloved, I know this is a very difficult question. I have seldom had to face it in my own life. Before I went out in the Lord's work, I used to work in shops, but I seldom had to face the difficulty that have existed today. Seldom, if ever. But I do see this terribly, that this runs right athwart the prevailing teachings of the Bible. And all such things as work into rule and things like that are utterly contrary to the will of God. Dear friends and sisters, in your work, never be swayed by the world's philosophy. All this talk about working to rule and measuring out the service and so on is contrary to God says, obey your master, not with eye service, in singleness of heart, fearing God. Dear fellow Christians, I beg of you then, beware of the moral tendencies of men. And whatever your master is, or whatever your conditions are, in the light of God's word, work royally, work wholeheartedly, work without stint or measure. Your master may not be right with you, nevertheless. Work in singleness of heart as unto God, and show to God your reverence for him by the way you work. You know, in the district where I live, there's a mighty man of God, a very, very godly man. He's retired now, but he used to work in a shipyard near my home. A man of the world, one day, who works in the shipyard beside him, was talking about him to me. I said, yes, Mr. So-and-so, he's a fine man. He's a fine, godly man. This man of the world said, well, I don't think so. Oh, yes, I said, Mr. So-and-so is a fine, godly man. I've known him for years and years. And he's a fine, godly man. Well, said this man of the world, I don't think so. Now, tell you why I don't think so. He said, I work with Mr. So-and-so. And he always took down his tools. About 10 minutes to five, if the time of nothing off, as they call it, the time of leaving the yard, if it's at 5 o'clock, he puts down his tools at 10 to 5, and he walks to the gate, and he's standing at the gate when 5 o'clock comes. Now he said that's not faith. As a Christian, he should be working with his tools right up by the clock and then leave the shipyard. But instead of that, he stops working at 10 to 5, 10 minutes earlier, and he can every day he robs his master of 10 minutes. Now that was a worldly man then. This Christian of whom I speak, he is a most godly, mighty man. But the worldly man looked at this fact, that if he said this Christian robs his master every day of 10 minutes, by putting down his tools at 10 to 5 and waiting his way to the gate to be ready when the gate opens. Beloved, it makes you think, doesn't it? Is it possible that by negligence or jealousy-head or slackness or indifference, we're robbing our master and we're dishonoring God in the eyes of the world? Servants, recognize, or rather have a holy reverence for God. But now, then he goes on to the next verse, and whatsoever you do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men. Now, in verse 22, we have the reverence for God. In verse 23, we have the recognition of the Lord. And whatsoever you do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men. Oh, you see, Mr. Bell, that's impossible. If you had the old curmudgeon that I worked for, if you had that old tyrannical, obdurate sort of a fellow to work for, you couldn't work for him heartily. But God doesn't ask you to work for him heartily. He said, whatsoever you do it heartily, as unto the Lord. Oh, beloved, my earthly master may not be worthy of it. But let me do it. Oh, let me do it as unto beloved, I have another friend of mine who is a miner. He tells me that sometimes down underground in the mines, some of the miners, when they're feeling in the mood for it, they go into some quiet, he says, some quiet bypass down the mines, and they have a sleep, and they pass 3 hours, and then at the end of the shift, they come up to the top, and when the weekend comes, they fully expect to be good for those times when they've been sleeping in some bypass down below in the pit. My friend in that pit where he worked is renowned as being a steady, continuous worker. He works from the moment he gets down below to the moment he comes up again. And my friend is admired, he's honored as a faithful Christian who, down the mine, in serving diligently at the mining authorities, serves them with an eye to his heavenly in singleness of heart as unto the Lord. So there's the recognition of the Lord in our earthly service. Thirdly, knowing that of the Lord he shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Oh, beloved, we may not get much reward down here. Perhaps many of us are even robbed of our legitimate reward, but we are sure to get it up there. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. Oh, beloved, we begin the chapter with the inheritance. We end the chapter with the reward of the inheritance. You and I, through faith in Christ, on the ground we work, we have a glorious inheritance, yes. But then through faithfulness and devotion in service, we can look to a reward that's added to the inheritance. Knowing that of the Lord he shall receive the reward of the inheritance. The inheritance is sure, but the reward of the inheritance, that depends upon us. Now, beloved, to be a faithful, loyal servant of our master, unstated, unmeasured, devoted, yielded, it will involve hardship, it will involve loss, it will involve suffering down here, but it will involve a blessed reward of things. Knowing that of the Lord he shall receive the reward of the inheritance. And when he stands on here at the judgment seat of Christ, the Lord will commend us because we faithfully served our masters down here. But then, lastly, he speaks of the possibility of a reduction. He that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Oh, beloved, if we've done wrong, nor can we speak of our service here, how we serve our masters. If we haven't been faithful in our service, then will we see for the wrong which we have done. That is to see. The Lord will take it into account when he administers the reward. And if we haven't faithfully and diligently served, there will be a reduction in the reward. There will be a great reward for us. But if we've done wrong, if we haven't been faithful servants, there will be a reduction made from that reward. A reduction made from that reward. And we receive less than we otherwise would have received. Oh, beloved, the Lord says, surely I'll come quickly, and my reward is with me. Yes. When the Lord comes, his reward will be with him. but we may not receive the full reward that's with him. We may not receive the full reward that's with him. If at the judgment of Christ, the Lord finds that our service wasn't what it appears to be, it hadn't the diligence, it hadn't the devotedness that it ought to have had, and there will be a reduction made in the reward of that being. Our soul says yes, heaven is sure, yes, heirs of God and joy, yes, with Christ, yes, but losers of this reward that the Lord shall give in that day. So then, the Lord speaks to the servants of four things. First, verse 22, reverence for God. Second, verse 23, recognition of the Lord. Third, verse 24, the receiving of the reward. Fourth, verse 25, the possibility of a reduction. But now, finally, fellow believers, looking at chapter 4, verse 1, the masters. Masters, give us your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that we also have a master in heaven. Masters or lords, it's the same word. Masters, you've got a master in heaven. Christ is the master of the master. The master of the master. I may be a master on earth, I may have men dirty folk, but Christ is the master of master. He's the master of the master. Now, fellow believer, I'm a master, will you see? I've got men working for me. They're my servants, yes. But let me remember that I, too, am a servant of the Lord. And let me remember that my master will watch and weigh how I treat my servant. Oh, beloved, just as my servants are accountable to me, an earthly master, so I, in turn, am accountable to the master's master, the risen Lord in heaven. And he tells me two things. Master, give it your servant that which is just as equal. Now that's all the Lord asks. That's all the Lord asks. Give it your servant that which is just and equal. Well, that's not very much to ask, is it? If I'm a master, and I have a factory, we'll see, and on the Thursday, or the Friday, or the Saturday, my men come up to the office for their pay, and I pay the men that which is just and equal. Just what they work for. God doesn't ask me anymore. Well, that's very little, isn't it? If a man has worked for £10, and I give him £10, there's nothing very great or grand about that. There's nothing very hard about that. If he's worked for £20, and I give him £20, there's nothing hard about that. If I give him that which is just as equal, that which is an adequate recompense for his work, but then he says, knowing that you have a master in heaven. Now, when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, will our master give us a just recompense for our work? Will he give us simply a righteous reward for our work? No, 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 no. When we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, he'll give us a reward in grace, a reward that's far beyond our work, and even the giving us of a paltry cup of cold water will receive a reward. In other words, if I'm a master, he only asks me to get to my men what is just and equal. But he, my heavenly master, when I stand before him at the justice of Christ, he'll give to me far more than his equal. He'll give to me a reward in grace, full, rich, wonderful. Oh, beloved, shall we remember then these instructions that come to us all? Why? Let there be submission, surrender, suitability. Husbands, let there be sweetness Let there be satisfaction in your wife, and sweetness toward your wife. Children, obey your parents, the object of obedience. In all things, yours will obedience. For this is well pleasing unto the Lord, the outcome of obedience. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Fathers, let there be control of your own emotions, and care for your children's welfare. Servants, obey in all things your master's house. Verse 22, in reverence for God. Verse 23, in recognition of the Lord. Verse 24, what do you receive a reward? Verse 25, there's a possibility of reduction. Finally, verse 1 of chapter 4, masters, remember that you have one who is a master of the master. And he wants you to give your servant that which is just and equal. But he'll give you at the judgment seat of Christ far more than it's just and equal. Now believe, beloved, these are making honorous truths. And they bring you and me down very low. We feel so unworthy. We feel that we come so far short of the standard. But oh, may God, by his gracious, mighty indwelling spirit, by that spiritual company guided within us, to empower us for this life, may God produce these things fully and abundantly in us all, to the praise of his excellent name.
Once again, we'll continue right on with Chapter 4, from verse 2 onwards.
Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. You remember we found yesterday that verse 1 was the conclusion of chapter 3. So we look at verse 2. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bond, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the tongue. Let your speech be always with grace, even with thought, that ye may know how you ought to answer every man. In these verses, fellow believers, to which I want you to look with me this morning, there are two things before us. In verses 2 to 5, in verses 2 to 5, we have our intercession with God. Our intercession with God. I beg your pardon, verses 2 to 4, I should say, verses 2 to 4. In verses 5 and 6, we have our confession before men. Verses 2 to 4, our intercession with God. Verses 5 and 6, our confession before men. In verses 2 to 4, he speaks of the prayer life, where we intercede with God. In verses 5 and 6, he speaks of the conduct before men. Walk in wisdom towards them that are without. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. So I affirm once more that in verses 2 to 4, he speaks of our intercession with God, and in verses 5 to 6, of our confession before men. In verses 2 to 4, notice, if you please, verse 2, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. First, he speaks about continuance in prayer. And then he speaks about caution in prayer. Watch in the sea. And then he speaks of communion in prayer with thanksgiving. Continuance in prayer, caution in prayer, and communion in prayer. That is to say, he tells us unweariedly, unflaggingly, unfalteringly, without fatigue, without losing our ardor, to go on in this noble exercise of prayer, continuance in prayer. Then he tells us that when we are praying, we must be cautious, we must be watchful and wary. And then he tells us that prayer must always be accompanied by the exercise of communion, thanksgiving to God, that while asking him for blessings, we must gratefully remember the blessings already received. So he speaks about continuance in prayer, and caution in prayer, and communion in prayer. Then in verse 3, he speaks of cooperation in prayer, with all praying for us. And he speaks about concern in prayer, that God would open up with the door of utterance to speak the mercy of Christ. And then he speaks about compassion in prayer, for which I am also in part. So he would exhort you and me to cooperate in prayer, to be fellow workers with all the saints of God, whether abroad or at home, cooperating with them in prayer. And then he would exhort us in our prayers to be concerned, to be really concerned about the fervent of the Lord's work, that God would open us with the door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ. God would have you and me with intelligent interest, with intelligent cooperation to engage in this work of intercessory prayer for God's servants, and be really concerned about the work that is going on. Just recently, a few weeks ago, I was at the conference in Yeovil, and we had a missionary meeting one afternoon, and a dear brother from India, Mr. Hill, was telling us of his neighbours among the Tamil-speaking people of India. And he told me things that I had never known of, the difficulties of working amongst the Tamil people, all the hindrances there to the work of God. And it impressed me in a much greater sense than I'd ever had before, with the necessity of praying for those laborers among the Tamil-speaking people of India, a realization of the great difficulties with which they are confronted because of the peculiar constitution of the Tamil-speaking people. Then he speaks of compassion in prayer, for which I am also in bond. The Colossians in their prayers were to remember God's bound, God's imprisoned servant, and pray for him with compassion. Then in verse 4, he speaks of character in faith, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Oh, he said, I want to pray. Pray with the thought before you of character. Pray that I may manifest the mystery of Christ as I ought to speak, in a worthy, suitable, fitting, acceptable manner. Child of God, how we need to pray for God's servants that they may fittingly, suitably tell out the word of God. You know, there are dangers attendant upon the service of the Lord, even in the actual undertaking of that service. And dangers are ever threatening that we might make known the word of God in an unworthy, unfitting, unbecoming way. And how we need to pray for God's servants that they may acceptably minister the things of God, that they may be clean, that they are the vessels of the Lord. So he has spoken about in verse 3, cooperation in prayer, concern in prayer, compassion in prayer, and then in verse 4, character in prayer. Now in verses 5 and 6, he takes up the other side, our confession before men. He speaks of the course of Christian life. Walk in wisdom, the course, the path that we follow. He speaks of the content of Christian life toward them that are without. That is, the content of our Christian life is not limited to those who are in Christian fellowship with us, but it goes on to those who are without. Then he speaks of the cost of the Christian life, redeeming the time. That is, making sacrifices to live our time, to live our hours and our moments to the highest possible value. The course of the Christian life, walk in wisdom. The content of the Christian life, for them that are without. The cost of the Christian life, redeeming the time. Redeeming the time. Then, verse 6, he speaks about our speech. Let your speech be always with grace, the comeliness of our speech. Comeliness, the beauty of our speech, let it be always with grace. Season with salt, the condition of our speech, the condition of our speech. that you may know how you ought to answer every man the confession of our sins. Confessing Christ before men. Not in any sense whatever, confessing our sins to men, no, but confessing Christ before men. So he speaks of the comeliness of our speech. Let your speech be always with grace. The condition of our speech, seasoned with salt. The confession of our speech, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Well now, in these fellow Christians, there is one attempt at an outline of these verses. There is the outline, the framework, the skeleton, as it were, of these verses, as one has considered them. Now I want you, if you please, to go to these verses with me individually, and we'll try to learn much for ourselves. Verse 2, continuing prayer, and often the same with thanksgiving. Remembering ourselves, he says, continuing prayer. Remembering the enemy, he says, watching prayer. And remembering God, he says, with thanksgiving. Remembering ourselves, continue in prayer. Remembering the enemy, he says, watching prayer. And remembering God, he says, offer thanksgiving in prayer. Continue in prayer. Why did God do that? Well, because he wants us to remember ourselves and our proneness to wander from him.